This evening we have three readings. So the first reading is from Colossians, and you can find that on page 1182. And we're reading from chapter 1, verses 15 through to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And if you turn the page, the second reading is from the third chapter of Colossians, and we're reading verses 12 through to 15. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. And then the third reading is from St. Matthew, and can be found on page 968. And it's chapter 5, verses 3 through to 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Thanks, John. Do keep that open. And we've reached that seventh beatitude. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Let's pray. Father God, simple words in one sense to grasp, and yet no spiritual truth can be truly grasped, you tell us, without the help of your Spirit. And so we pray, please, for his help now. His help with me in opening up this verse, his help for all of us to please grasp its truth, grasp its implication, and please his help too, that we more and more might reflect the beauty which you speak of in this verse. Work now for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. We won't always be thrilled to hear it, but I guess we can all look back on times when people have said to us, you look just like your dad, or you're just like your mum. And maybe, you know, we slightly cringe to hear someone say that. Actually, if someone today, as occasionally happens, someone who knew my dad says to me, you know, you're just like your dad, I love to hear that. It's a thrilling thing. I wish in lots of ways I was more like my dad. Of course, no parent is perfect, and there'll be some here who maybe have had very difficult relationships with their parents. But normally, particularly when we're little, growing up, lots of us is longing to be like our mum, to be like our dad. And maybe we can think of times when they saw us do something or say something, it was some mannerism or facial expression, and we heard our dad say, "That's my boy, just like me, just like me." And it thrilled us, encouraged to hear it. In these Beatitudes we've been looking at, Jesus is describing his people, those who belong to his kingdom. He's not telling us how to become one of his people. You know, we've got to make ourselves a bit more meek, maybe, a bit more merciful. We might just make the grade. He's telling us how we can recognize whether we truly are one of his people, the characteristics that should mark us. He's talking about the marks of his people and the blessings that we enjoy as his people. And the blessing he speaks of here in verse 9 is to be called children of God. And that word called, I think, is significant. It means recognized, acknowledged as children of God. It's wonderfully true, of course. The moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. We can call God Father. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will be teaching his disciples. They can call God Father because we have the spirit of adoption within us. Wonderfully, we are children of God. But the point of the verse is that we will be recognized, acknowledged as children of God, perhaps by others, as people, as it were, say, I can see your Father in you, your heavenly Father. You're just like him. Chip off the old block, as it were. And maybe that's very imperfectly so in this life. Of course, one day that will be perfectly so when the children of God are revealed, as Paul says, and we'll be seen fully, completely, to be who we are. But actually, I think the sense of the verse is not just other people acknowledging us, recognizing us as children of God, but more particularly, the Father himself recognizing us as his children, saying, as it were, "That's my boy, that's my girl." It's a lovely thing as a parent when you do see yourself in your children. Often, actually, it's a rather sort of scary thing, because mostly I see all my flaws being sort of replicated in my different children in different ways. But it's a lovely thing, too, when you see your kids loving things that you love, doing things you did, enjoying hockey or whatever it might be, supporting Arsenal, and you just let to hear their passion. That's all very lovely. Maybe lost in a book that you can remember at their age, being absolutely loving and enjoying and so on. You see yourself in them. It's a delightful thing as a parent. What a thing for God himself, though, our heavenly Father, to look on us with delight, with pride and joy, and say, "Yes, that's my son. You take after me. I can see myself in you. You're beginning to love what I love, care for what I care about." We are his children. We've been adopted. But it's a thrilling thing for God to say of us, "She's my child." Can't you see? Can't you see the family likeness in her? Like father, like son, as it were. Well, what is the thing that would make the Father say that of us? What is the thing maybe that would make other people begin to see the Father in us, the family likeness in us? I wonder what you'd say. I know you know the answer now because we've read the Beatitude. It's the answer's obvious. But I wonder what you would have said is the characteristic that above all else shows the family likeness being replicated in us. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." The other Beatitudes we've looked at, we've acknowledged in previous weeks, are very obviously countercultural. They are at odds with how the world thinks. This one, on the surface at least, would seem to be a Beatitude that everyone would agree with, if the United Nations had in their HQ a Bible verse engraved on some stone, I don't know if they do or not, but they might well have this verse. I mean, what's not to like? What's not to agree with? Blessed are the peacemakers. Of course, we all approve of peacemaking. Yet I take it that this beatitude, like the rest of the beatitudes, is countercultural. People might pay lip service to it, but it's not what they're like. None of us are like naturally. This is something that marks us out as different, marks us out as children of God. So we might well suppose the world's understanding of peace and peacemaking might be rather different from what Jesus means here. So we need to be careful that we understand this verse rightly. In the Bible, peace, you may well know, peace is a much richer idea than simply the absence of war, the absence of conflict. It's not so much an absence of anything, it's a positive idea, chiefly. Like love is not just the absence of hatred. Swimming is not just not drowning. You know, it's a more positive thing than that. And peace is a more positive thing than simply the absence of conflict. It means in the Bible wholeness. It's the word shalom. You may have come across it. It means harmony, well-being. Shalom is when relationships work right and we enjoy those relationships working as they should. That's what peace is. Five times in the Bible, it says God is the God of peace. Because perfectly in himself, he knows this shalom, this peace. There is perfect relationship within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he is the God of peace. When Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, it's not meaning he was a bit of a hippie, a sort of chill guy, easygoing. Prince of Peace means he is the one who knows this peace truly, perfectly. And more than that, he brings this peace to others. True peace. Of course, part of the fruit of the Spirit, again, is peace. God is the God of peace, says the Bible. And God is the great peacemaker. So much so that there's no more godlike thing that we can do in this world than peacemaking. There's no characteristic that more clearly marks us out as children of God than peacemaking. It's nothing that more instinctively moves God to say, that's my boy, that's my girl. I see myself in you. The family likeness is coming out than when we are peacemakers. To understand what it means then, I want us first to think about what this characteristic looks like in God. If he's the model, and then we'll see how it might shape our own lives too, being peacemakers. So first, how is God the perfect peacemaker, the definitive peacemaker, if you like? I said the Bible says God is the God of peace. And the Bible says he made this world that we might share in and enjoy that peace that he has. He knows. That's what the seventh day of creation describes, that the peace, the rest that we were meant to share in with God. But that peace was shattered by sin. Sin which broke our relationship with God. He's the God of peace. If we are not right with him, we cannot know peace. There is no peace, the Bible says, for the wicked. Broke our relationship with God, and sin also spoilt our relationships with one another. So Paul, speaking of what we were as Christians and what all of us naturally are, he says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's the mark of our world, says Paul. Not peace, not right relationships, but broken relationships, dysfunctional relationships. And we know that, even in the best of families, we will recognize that truth. Relationships with each other have been spoiled. And that loss of peace is then something we also feel deep within. But God, the Bible says, is the great peacemaker. So turn back to what was our first reading, Colossians chapter 1. Page 1182. And it speaks there. Speaking of Jesus, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God made visible to us. The perfect chip off the old block, if you like. Not just a chip, Paul would say. Because verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. What do we see in Jesus? What does he do, this invisible God made visible for us? Well, verse 20, through him, God was to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If you want to understand what it means for God to be a peacemaker, Paul would say, look at the cross. That's where we see it perfectly revealed for us. So Jesus the peacemaker doesn't mean he's some sort of Buddhist who's sort of looking to find peace within himself, who sort of withdraws and detaches himself from any kind of turmoil out there and finds some tranquility in the center of his being. His peacemaking wasn't just words. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Nor was his peacemaking conflict avoidance, which people thought, you know, well, let's try and put the problems to one side. Let's just get on, shall we, and see if that will work. A kind of Neville Chamberlain thing, this bit of paper, 1938, thinking that would sort of paper over the huge threat that Hitler represented. Appeasing. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's not mere words, not conflict avoidance. It meant dealing with the conflict head on in a hugely costly way. It meant taking the initiative. It meant making sacrifice himself. And notice what the peace consisted in that he died to bring about. In the first place, making peace was about making peace between us and God. Through Jesus, God was reconciling to himself all things. Because as I said, if God is the God of peace, there can be no real peace until that relationship, first and foremost, is restored. So Jesus makes peace by reconciling us to God, shedding his blood, taking on himself our sin, bearing in himself the penalty that we deserved, that we might be reconciled to God. But at the same time as reconciling us to God, the Bible says he was also wanting to reconcile us with one another. In the first century, the great symbol of this fractured, divided world was the division between Jew and Gentile. Don't turn there, but in Ephesians, Paul writes this in Ephesians 2. Again, speaking of Jesus, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, speaking of Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. His death makes peace with God, says Paul, but more than that, it also was making peace with one another. He's making a new humanity, the church, where especially this peace he has won is to be enjoyed, where instead of people being hated and hating one another, At last there might be a people marked truly by love. A peace with one another, and it's also a peace that we know deep within. The night before Jesus died, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So I don't give to you as the world gives. I guess when the world gives peace, it does so ineffectually. It's also often it's promising what it can't deliver, or it gives it partially or temporarily, or gives it with strings attached. But Jesus, the Prince of Peace, giving his peace, gives perfect, eternal peace. No strings. It's all of grace. And it's peace which means that our hearts needn't be troubled. We needn't be afraid, he says. Peace within. Peace which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that's Jesus, the great peacemaker. Notice that there's all the difference between being a peace lover, a peacekeeper, and a peacemaker. Peace lovers, everyone's a peace lover. We all like peace in some way or another. Many of us are peacekeepers. We just want a quiet life. Keep the peace. We won't necessarily deal with all the conflict, but we'll avoid the conflict. Paper it over. We just want a quiet life. Jesus isn't just a peace lover or a peacekeeper. He was a peacemaker. Not avoiding conflict, but facing conflict, exposing conflict, and dying to bring peace. Not a cheap peace. One that he bought with his blood. And you see, with pride and joy, the Heavenly Father looks at Jesus and says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased." Do you see the family likeness in him? Look at him. That's my boy. Peacemaker. In Jesus, we see, as it were, how God is the perfect peacemaker. But I want us to think next what it should mean for us. How should we be peacemakers? The kind of peacemakers that show that family likeness in our lives. What does it mean for us? And clearly it doesn't mean just being a kind of easygoing kind of person, calm temperament, avoiding conflict. It's not what he's talking about. It's showing something of what we see in Jesus's peacemaking. Not just a peace lover, not just a peacekeeper, but a peacemaker. And I want to suggest that might mean three things, three great concerns that should mark us as peacemakers. First is a concern for peace with God. A concern for peace with God, that others should know peace with God. That's what in the first place it meant for Jesus to be a peacemaker, to want that breach to be healed. Naturally, the Bible says all of us at heart are hostile to God. Maybe not how it's expressed explicitly. People will just say that they're politely indifferent to God. But the Bible says no, at heart they are hostile. They are at war, a war they cannot win. And if we're to be peacemakers, and we should show a godlike concern for that relationship to be mended. A costly concern. Just as it meant for Jesus to make peace with us. Well, I wonder whether that concern is true of us. We probably, most of us here, pay lip service to it. But I wonder how much does that concern shape our prayers in the morning, if we pray in the morning. For myself, too easily, it's that's the stuff of today that fill my mind and so often my prayers. Does this concern shape my prayers? Does it shape my choices, my priorities? An active, costly concern for the lost. Paul says that the gospel is the gospel of peace, and peacemakers should be gospel people who long for the gospel to be heard and accepted. Actually, I'm doing too many cross-references, I know. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking of himself as an apostle, but they're words that apply to all of us. And he says this: from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He says, for God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. For God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He says we don't look at people from a worldly point of view. As I look around my office, my street, the people in Sainsbury's, I don't just look at them from a worldly point of view any longer. I see them differently. Different things are at stake as I look around me, the people I pass. And he says, I'm very mindful that God has reconciled me, and God has given to each of us the ministry, the message of reconciliation. We are to be peacemakers, appealing to people on God's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Put down your weapons. Accept the peace that Jesus has won. When God sees that longing for our friends and family and colleagues to be reconciled to him, when he hears our prayers for them in the morning, maybe, when he sees our faltering, rather feeble attempts to speak of Christ to them, God doesn't look and think, oh, you could have done that bit better. God looks at us with delight and thinks, that's my boy, that's my girl. They love what I love. They're doing what I do. The family likeness is there, that concern for a lost world. So, concern about peace with God. Secondly, concern for peace in the church. Again, we've seen the church is where we should see and enjoy the peace that Jesus died to bring. We're the new humanity that he's making, where the old divisions should be a thing of the past, and we know peace. And if we're to be like Jesus, if we're to be like Father, we should be concerned for peace in the church. More than once in the New Testament, it says, make every effort to do what leads to peace. Effort. Building up. Not criticizing, moaning, gossiping. Not stirring up controversy just because we like a quarrel. But striving for peace should be our concern. Again, we did have it in Colossians 3, where Paul said, chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. That sense of the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts, the sense is let it act as your umpire, deciding how you behave, how you act. The peace of Christ is to be the one whose rule we follow. Not our peace, not doing what will just make it easy for me, a peaceful life for me, so I'll avoid conflict, whatever it might be. Sometimes conflict is necessary. Paul shows that in order to guard the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ in all things is to be our concern. And if that's my rule, then I will do all I can to work for peace. And Paul says that might mean being clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Above all, putting on the virtue of love. It's about how I relate to you, how you relate to me. Not just sort of sitting on the edges, sort of sitting loose to church. Striving for peace is an active thing. It's going to mean being engaged, caring about our relationships. It's going to mean serving. It's going to mean wanting one of those PhDs that Glenn was talking about. Praying and hosting and discipling, or being a disciple, both those things, and serving. That's what it's going to mean if I make that my concern, peace in church. So peacemakers have a concern for peace with God, a concern for peace in the church, and then finally, a concern for peace in the world. Because we look around us, we know our world is a fractured place, a divided place, a place with cruelty and hatred and injustice and greed and prejudice, and so little peace. Yet the Bible's clear, our Father is concerned for peace in this world that he's made. And we should be too. Whether it's with our neighbors or in our workplaces or in our families, in our nation, in our world, we should seek to show the Father's likeness as we strive for peace. See, a few verses later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us we're the salt of the earth. And one way we show our saltiness, have us a positive impact on society, is as we work for peace, seeking to mend relationships, build understanding, stand up for justice, encourage what is good and right and lovely. Of course, Jesus reminds us that may well be costly doing that. It'll take effort. But that's what peacemaking means. Take the initiative, we should hear, and accept that sometimes our attempts will fail. Sometimes our attempts at peacemaking will come to nothing. In fact, we'll see next week, sometimes peacemakers will be persecuted. The world will hate us for wanting to work for true peace. And what do peacemakers do then? Well, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Again, the family likeness is shown. We show ourselves to be peacemakers when the world is scorning that peace and hating us and persecuting us. We show we're peacemakers as we love our enemies and pray for them. Not retaliating, not sinking into self-pity, but like Jesus, the great peacemaker, loving our enemies and praying for them. Maybe for some here, that's the particular challenge you need to hear at the moment. To love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, someone in your family, someone in your workplace. Being a peacemaker means that. Brothers of us, maybe in other ways, we need to make deliberate efforts to be saltier in our speech, in our life. Our Father is a God of peace. He loves peace. And we show ourselves to be his children as we make every effort to work for peace. Peace with God, peace in the church, peace in our world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being adopted into your family, that we can know you as Father, call you Father. And how we long to, as it were, make you proud as your likeness more and more is seen in us. So please, will you make us peacemakers like you, for your name's sake. Amen.